Psalm 33 this morning, if you have your Bibles, join me in Psalm 33. While you're turning there, pray for the young people that went with us to the basketball camp last week. You know the song, The 90 and 9? There's a line in the song about the 90 and 9, about a sheep that's lost, and I think this applies to those young people. Three girls, one young man. They're weak and helpless and ready to die. They're tired, man. I'll tell you, they got worked. They got worked down there. But boy, what a blessed time it was. You know, we had the opportunity. We went down to Pensacola Christian College. We had the opportunity while we were there. It just so happened that we were able to attend the funeral, the homegoing service of Mrs. Becca Horton. Mrs. Horton went home to be with the Lord just shy of 91 years of age. And we use the curriculum that she had a heavy hand in putting together. It's called a Becca. And you know, I got to thinking a lot about legacy. Now, none of us are going to be able to have the kind of legacy where, you know, we helped found the largest Christian textbook company in the world and, you know, the college and all. We're not going to have that. But I tell you, we can leave something behind that makes a difference for people. And I hope we're working to do that, to leave something behind that makes a difference for people. But it was a blessing to be able to see some friends we'd not seen in a while. Brother Dave Young sends his regards. He was there, and some other people we know were there. And it was nice to be down there, and it was nice to see those kids enjoy themselves, even though they were greatly, greatly tried and tested on the court. I won't say which one, but one of them has earned a new nickname that I'm going to be using frequently, and that nickname is Tater Tot. Yeah. There's a lot of tater tots to eat, and somebody really enjoyed some tater tots down there. We'll leave it at that. Psalm 33, it's called an orphan psalm, and the reason it's called an orphan psalm is that it's not given a writer. You know, many times you see a psalm of David, a psalm of Asaph, a psalm for the sons of Korah, you know, all that kind of thing. There's none given for Psalm 33. There's a handful of them like that. But I'm pretty well convinced that Psalm 33 was written by David. It finds itself in between two psalms that were written by David, and it contains a lot of the same themes. It's connected linguistically. It's connected structurally. I'm pretty confident that David was the human writer of Psalm 33. That said, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter, because though we may not know who the human writer is, it's kind of like Hebrews. And I know who the human writer of Hebrews was. It was Paul. But we may not know who the human writer of Hebrews is or Psalm 33, but as long as we know the author, that's all that matters. The author is the Holy Ghost of God, and that's all that matters is that we know Him. And so we're thankful for that, and we're trusting the Lord to speak to us, whether it was David or not. But we're looking at Psalm 33, and eventually we're going to settle in a verse about the middle of the psalm, but I want to just touch on some things on the way that are not germane to the message but might be helpful to you. In the first three verses of Psalm 33, there's something to be said about worship. There's something to be said about worship. According to verse 1, worship ought to be delightful. It ought to be delightful. Look at verse 1, Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. For praise is comely for the upright. When we say something is comely, we mean it makes them look beautiful. For instance, my daughter recently got her hair cut. First time she's had a haircut like that in her life. And she's donating that part that was cut off to one of these organizations that makes wigs for kids battling cancer and things like that. And we're very thankful that she felt inclined to do that. But they cut off, I guess, 10 inches or more off of her. But can I tell you something? There's two things I'm battling with. One is she looks older. Oh, man. I mean, she looks every bit of 10. She's 9 right now. Looks every bit of 10, and I'm not ready for 10 yet. But you know what everybody's saying, and I agree with them? It's comely. It makes her look all the more beautiful. And she started out pretty beautiful already, and I'm embarrassing the daylights out of her, but that's all right. Get used to it, kid. You're a preacher's daughter. You know what? Worship, when done like God wants it done, makes us look better. But on the other side of that, when we don't worship like God's Word says to worship, it makes us look worse. You ever known a Christian when they're worshiping, it's like that's the worst thing ever happened to them? What are you doing? I'm worshiping. You enjoying it? Immensely. And they're looking at their watch. And no, worship should be delightful. Rejoice! Rejoice! You say, but Andy, look at all that's going on around us. I know! But joy transcends circumstances. Joy is bigger than that. Joy is higher than that. Rejoice, because no matter who's in the White House, no matter who's in the governor's mansion, no matter who's running Congress, no matter who's calling the shots, God is still on his throne. He's still the sovereign Lord of all the universe. And we're ambassadors for him. We work for him. Rejoice. Worship should be delightful. You know what else? Worship should be drawing. It should be drawing. Look at verse number 2. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. What David's talking about, he's talking about stringed instruments. The harp was probably a four string, what we would call a lyre or a lyre now. And then you've got the instrument of 10 strings. I'd like to remind you, we have a pretty big instrument of strings right here. And in that room is another instrument of 6 strings. And there's an instrument of 4 strings somewhere around here. I think the point is this. What the psalmist is saying is, if you got it, play it. Now, there's a right and a wrong way to play everything, isn't it? But you know, there's a right way to play anything. Man, if you got a sitar at home, you know what a sitar is? You know that big Indian thing? If you can play it in a way that's pleasing to God, I'll let you play it in here. Preacher, I got a sitar special I'd like to play. All right, let's talk about it. Let's hear it. Now, if you can't play the sitar, don't go get one. Just so you can, don't do that. My point is this, y'all. I think what the psalmist is saying is when it comes to worship, pull out all the stops. Give him everything. Huh? But what do we tend to do? We tend to take our worship and we tend to put it in the narrow straits of what we think we want to do. And we limit ourselves to all kinds of wonderful experiences. Can I tell you a secret about greater vision? Now, these are godly men. I stand behind their music as being godly music, but it's not going to be for everybody. Not a bit of it's wicked, but it's not for everybody. It doesn't necessarily fall on everybody's taste. In fact, I know there are going to be some that think, my soul, never in 1,000 years did I think that that would happen. Fellowship Baptist Church. Now, listen, they're not contemporary and all that. Don't get all fired up about it. I'm just saying it's going to be different from what you're used to hearing. But you know what you're going to find? It's every bit as God-honoring. And God's going to bless it and God's going to use it. And that's okay. That's good. It should be delightful. It should be drawing. Because when you do that, when you open up things that God can use, you know what happens? It casts a wider net. Now, once again, I am not saying to be like the world in order that you might get the world. I'm not saying to be pragmatic to the exclusion of Scripture. You know me better than that. But I'm saying if there's a way that I can draw a sinner in here to hear the gospel and God allows it in His Word, I'm going to do it. I don't understand why they give out popsicles on the bus. Because I'll be honest with you, I don't care why a kid gets on the bus. I just want them here. And if buying a $5 box of popsicles gets a kid on the bus to hear the gospel, then popsicles it is. I'm for it. You get those holier-than-thou people out there that, well, if the Holy Spirit's not enough to draw them in, then I don't know. You don't think the Holy Spirit can use a popsicle? I got news for you, friend. If the Holy Spirit can use you and me, He can use a popsicle. Man, I'm feeling good. Quarantine must suit me. Worship should be delightful. Worship should be drawing. Worship should be deliberate. Be honest now. Have you ever been in a time of worship that you really don't remember anything that happened? Every once in a while, I like to just shake things up a little bit because we get real used to the order of service, don't we? You know what we're going to do? We're going to pray first. What? Pastor, I got to check the bylaws on that thing. You know, it's okay to mix things up a little bit. We're not in violation of the Scripture. We ought to remember what we did and why we did it. But some of us, we know the song so well, we can sing them and not even think of the words. Why would we sing America, oh, beautiful for spacious sky. Is it just because it's patriotic? No, there's good doctrine in that song. That represents a mindset that ought to be present in the hearts and minds of every American. There's a reason for it. And our worship ought to be deliberate. It ought to be on purpose. Look at verse 3. Sing unto him a new song. Wait a minute now. That means somebody has got to take the time and the effort to come up with a new song. There was a songwriter that made the decision that he was going to take it on himself as a ministry to write new hymns and to write new songs and spiritual songs and psalms and so forth. And so he did. He found that the ones that were around in his time were honestly kind of downers, really. And he told his dad, he said, "Dad, I don't like what we sing in church." His dad, kind of tongue-in-cheek, said, "Write your own then." "All right, I will." And he did. And the preachers came down on him. You know what they said? "Worldly. I can't believe you dare bring that stuff into the house of God." Now, you might think it's some modern songwriter, but it wasn't. His name was Isaac Watts. The most prolific hymn writer in the history of Christendom, Isaac Watts. So just because something's new, now let me make it clear, there's some new stuff that isn't worth anything. It's not doctrinally sound, it's not helpful, it appeals too much to the flesh. Hopefully y'all know me well enough to know where I stand on all this. But not everything new is bad. By the way, not everything old is good either. Charles Darwin's pretty old. And his stuff is bad. What I'm saying is this. It may not hurt for Christians to come up with a new song. Because a new song means you had to be deliberate about it. You had to think on the truths of God's word and come up with something new. Look what else it says. Play skillfully with a loud noise. You talk about being deliberate. That means you ought to practice. Now, I'm saying this because I've never heard it said here. If it's ever been said here before I got here, then accept my apologies for hurting your feelings already. Worst thing I can hear before a specialist, and y'all pray for me now, I ain't had time to work on this. What would you do if I said, "Y'all pray for me, I really hadn't looked over my message yet. I'm just going to open up and let her fly. I'm just going to preach by letter. Let her fly. Let her rip, Doc." No, you would expect a certain amount of preparation, wouldn't you? Skillfully doesn't mean you got to be the best at it. It just means you got to work at it. Can I ask you a question? Man, y'all getting quiet on me here. Can I ask you a question? Is God worth working at it? Amen. Sure. He's worth that. He's earned that. You don't have to be the best at something, but you at least ought to be deliberate in your worship. It ought to be delightful, drawing, deliberate. And this is just the introduction, y'all. You know what else? Not just about the worship. There's something to be said about the word. Can I tell you the word's credible? You can trust it. You can believe it. Look at verse 4. "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." You can trust God and his word. Amen. It's not just credible. You know his word is creative. Look at verse 6. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." The word of God is creative. With the exception of mankind itself, everything that was made simply by God speaking. "Let there be light, And there was light. He spoke the firmament. He spoke the waters. He spoke the earth. He spoke the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea and the beast of the land. He spoke them into existence. The only time he didn't was us. And the Lord God formed man. Can I tell you something? Evolution ought to offend every one of us. Because evolution says we're just a higher evolved animal. No, my Bible teaches me that God saw fit to touch us. To breathe into our nostrils. Every time a child is conceived in the womb, and I said conceived, not born. Every time a child is conceived, God breathes into that child the breath of life, and that child becomes a living soul. An individual, unique, creative act of God in which he touches that person. See, to me, the issue of abortion isn't the issue of life, it's the issue of personhood. And that baby's a person because God said it so. See, the word is creative. By the way, just something to think about. You put a couple scriptures together and understand their context. There was a specific voice that spoke in creation. It was not the Father and it was not the Spirit. It was the Son. And as those disciples sat around that fire and heard that voice say, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." That's the same voice that spoke, "Let there be light." It's the same voice that speaks to you. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." The word is creative. The word is credible. And I got good news, it's constant. It's not going anywhere. Verse number 10. "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations." One day, every executive order ever signed by a president will be dust. As much as we love the Constitution, there will come a day that it's gone. All the great books, the Epic of Gilgamesh, the Code of Hammurabi, all those things will be gone one day. "But forever, O Lord, thy word is seated in heaven." It's not going anywhere. And aren't you glad for that? Boy, I am. You see, there's some things need to be said about worship, and there's some things that need to be said about the word. But now, the day after the 4th of July, the day after America's birthday, one would think that I have a message regarding America, and I kind of do. And that brings us to verse number 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." In verse 12, David gives us a glimpse into the marks of a godly society. The marks of a godly society. Father, would you help me now as I preach this? I sure do need your help. I need your touch. I need you to control me and use me in the way that only you can. Lord, I'm not all that I should be. I've often said, Lord, if I'm not right with you and you reveal it to me, I'll make it right. And that sometimes comes at a price. Sometimes I have to do that in front of other people. Such is one of those times. This has been a busy week. And despite what I think were my best efforts, I didn't spend as much time with you as I wanted to this week. I should have set aside more time to meditate on your word. I should have set more time aside to spend time with you in prayer. Oh, I did those things. And I could say that I'm exhausted and we had a lot going on and all that's true. But at the end of the day, Lord, we make time for what's most important to us. And Lord, I've not given you enough time this week. And I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to cleanse me and to help me in spite of myself. Lord, these folks have come to hear from your word, and they need what you have for them. And I pray they'd get it. If somebody's watching or listening or even seated in this room that's not saved, they need the Savior. I pray they'd accept him. And I pray that Jesus would be made much of. And in doing so, America would turn back to God. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. And amen. The three marks of a godly society. Now, I didn't say a perfect society. No such thing. There won't be a perfect society until we're all gathered together in heaven. Even in the millennial reign, society won't be perfect. The king will be perfect. And those of us who come back with him will be perfect. But the people that live in the millennial reign will not be perfect. I'm talking about a godly society. I'm talking about a society that's going in the right direction. A society that has some hope for doing right. I'm talking about a society that has some sense. Would you agree with me that America doesn't necessarily measure up to that standard right now? I've got preacher friends of mine that thinks y'all not even bring up America in your preaching, and you know, let's just pretend like we don't even listen. I'm thankful to be an American. I don't think it's wrong to be patriotic. I don't think it's wrong to love the country God's put you in. I would expect a pastor in Greece to love Greece. I would expect a pastor in Lithuania to love Lithuania. Well, I happen to pastor in America, and I love America. And I'd like to see God do wonderful things here. Wilt thou not revive us again? See, that thy people may rejoice in thee. I think David gives us a glimpse into the marks of a godly society. Now, for those that are already thinking this applies only to the nation of Israel, just hold on. I've got some evidence that suggests otherwise, but we're not going to get there until my second point. Blessed is the nation. Now, I want to focus just on that one phrase. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The three marks of a godly society. First of all, there are better circumstances. There are better circumstances. Now, I understand fully that when you live for God, you're going to face persecution, you're going to face challenges and all of that. But I'm talking more broadly. In a godly society, there are better circumstances. What's the first word of verse number 12? That word is blessed. I love that word so much I gave that word as a name to my son. You see, the Hebrew word translated blessed is asher. My son's name is Asher. John Asher. I gave him just enough of my name to make a connection. John Asher. Now he's looking like, what'd I do? You know. His name means blessed. It means happy. In fact, whenever you see it in the Bible, it is always in the plural and usually in what's called the intensive. So if we were to give you a literal English translation of that word to share, you ready? Here it is. Happinesses compounded upon happinesses. It's a lot of happy, isn't it? With that in mind, you see that God says this nation is blessed. Now, we've said it many times. There is a difference between happiness and joy. Joy transcends circumstances. Joy is that quiet, abiding peace and confidence that God's in control and you can find that smile in that truth. That's joy. But happiness is dependent upon circumstances. Am I happy that Mrs. Horton died? Not particularly. I don't find any happiness in that. I'm sure that she's happy. But is her dear husband happy? No. Does he have joy? Yes. Because they both know the same Savior and both have the same destination. So there's joy there. But it's not something that would be appropriate to be happy about necessarily. But happiness, being connected to happenings, to circumstances, it seems to me if God promises happiness, then he is promising to change circumstances. Is that reasonable? Is that too much of a leap?
If God promises you're going to be happy about your circumstances, then that leads me to believe that that means he's going to alter some circumstances. So with that thought, let's keep going. It stands to reason that a society that extols biblical virtues on the whole will be better than the one that doesn't. Is that reasonable? If you take one society that embraces the Scriptures and seeks to live by them, and you take another society that rejects the Scriptures and lives in opposite of all that God's Word teaches, which do you think is going to be, on the whole, a better society? Can I just tell you this? A society that embraces biblical truth doesn't murder 50 million of its own babies. A society that embraces biblical truth doesn't tell churches you can't sing in your worship service. I'm sorry, Governor Newsom, you're wrong. See, now we're not just saying, well, you can worship. We're not trying to tell you how to worship. Now they're trying to tell us how to worship. That's a problem. A society that extols biblical virtues doesn't lie, cheat, and steal and do whatever they can to get their chosen candidates in their chosen offices. And it happens all the time in every party there is. A society that embraces the Bible doesn't oversee and even celebrate the erosion of the family. There's a group right now that's getting a whole lot of play. And if you go on their website, it says our goal is to deconstruct the traditional view of the family in favor of a village. That's Black Lives Matter. I support the notion that a black life matters. I do not support the organization. That organization's wicked as the day is long, and I'm calling it like it is. You can call me a racist all you want to. I don't care what color your skin is. I don't care what your ethnicity is. I don't care where you come from or where you've been. I'm telling you, any organization says I'm going to dismantle the family, God's against that. And if God's against that, then I'm against that. The erosion of the family. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A nation that is godly, a nation that embraces biblical truth, is overall going to have better circumstances. That's just reality. So why don't we have the better circumstances in America? Because America is no longer a godly society. We once were. Great Britain once was. Europe once was, especially in the time of the Reformation, as they started to understand the faults and failures of their previous way of thinking. They started to turn back to God. There was a whole lot of godliness going on over there, but not so much now. You see, a great society, a godly society, has better circumstances. You know what else it has? It has a burdened citizenry. A burdened citizenry. Blessed is the nation. What's a nation? Anybody want to belt out their Abeka definition of a nation? Basically, it's a group of people that have come together under one government, under one set of laws, under one common purpose. It's not individuals. What's one of our mottos of the United States? E pluribus unum. Out of many, one. Our nation is made up of 50 states, and each one of those 50 states is made up of the citizenry of that state. What are we up to now? 300, 400 million? I forget what the population is now, but it's up there. It'd be more if we'd quit killing our babies. Yeah, I'm going to keep hammering on that. It'd be a lot more if we quit killing our babies. But But when it says nation, what he's saying is that sometimes God deals with nations as a whole and not just as individuals. I think some Christians have this idea that if we just hole up in our little compound and ride this thing out, that we're going to be okay. I got news for you. When this government tanks, and it's going to happen one day, I think Jesus will come first, but when it tanks, they'll come to your door just like they will mine or anybody else's. When they pass laws, fellowship, when they pass laws, they don't just apply in Richmond, they apply here. SB 868 became law July the 1st. And we're currently part of a group that's challenging it. Because this law, taken to its fullest conclusion, we can't tell anybody which bathroom they can or can't use. Which locker room they can or can't use. Oh, you're just being hateful. No, I'm not. You know, listen, several years ago, some of you were in here on a Sunday morning. I came in during our Sunday morning prayer time, and I said, we've got somebody that we met at the truck stop, and you're going to notice real quick that he doesn't look like us. He was transgender, and he was in the midst of transitioning. Or that's how he identified, anyway. I said, it's important that we love him for Jesus' sake, and we minister to him. And he sat back there about where Ryan's sitting. He sat back there, and he listened intently to the entire service, including the gospel. Me and another gentleman went in this room right here, and for 2 hours we tried to win him to Christ, and it was spiritual warfare. I'm telling you, anybody is welcome to walk through those doors if they're willing to sit and listen to the Word of God and hear the truth. That's what we're here for. I don't hate these folks. I love them for Jesus' sake. But at the same time, I'm not just going to step back and say, okay, everybody, just do whatever you want to do. It'll be fine. No, we got to protect people. Well, if we'll just hide in our little corner, everything will blow over. It's not going to blow over. Look through the Bible and see how many of God's people had to go through persecution. May I remind you, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took over Judah, he didn't leave the people of God there. They went with him. Some to never see their homeland again. Sometimes God deals with nations on the whole. You say, well, I think this is just talking about the nation of Israel. The word that is used there, as much as it is not, refers to Gentile nations as it does Israel. It's a general word for nation. And while this would certainly apply to the nation of Israel, I believe it's teaching us that God will bless any nation that embraces his word. In fact, you see that in the book of Acts. Hey, Peter, it's not just for the Jews. It's for the Samaritans. It's for the Gentiles. We're all one blood. And Jesus died for all. You see, there's a major problem that exists, particularly in America, and that's that God's people have transitioned from being separated to being isolated. Are we to be separated? Yes, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. No question, that is a biblical mandate. But separation does not mean that you have no interaction with the people around you. It is not isolation, it is insulation. It means that you have so enveloped your life in the Word of God that the world doesn't get in you. You know the phrase, in the world but not of the world? The best analogy is a boat. Your boat's in the water, otherwise it's not good for anything. Your boat's in the water, just don't let the water get in your boat. Well, here we are, we're in the world, y'all. Just don't let the world get into you. Insulate yourself with the Word of God and try to make a difference. If some have compassion making a difference. And we have this idea that this isn't my fault, this isn't my problem, this is Governor Northam's mess. This is that democratically controlled state legislature's mess. This is that liberal Supreme Court. John Roberts. I can't believe John Roberts. Let me tell you something. It is our mess. Can I give you two names of people that understood that truth? How about Daniel? Daniel may have been the godliest man in all of the people of God at that time. And yet when he prayed, he said, us. Go to Nehemiah chapter 1. There's the second name, Nehemiah chapter 1. A godly man, used of God mightily to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in a mere 52 days. Nehemiah 1, verse 1. This isn't my problem, Andy. I didn't vote for the guy. Nehemiah 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him, observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which, oh, watch this, we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. We. America has no hope until the Christian citizenry of this country gets burdened for the condition of this nation. Well, one day God's going to send in a new president, a new governor, a new this or new that. No. No, God will send revival if God's people get serious about this thing. President Trump can't fix this, nor can potentially President Biden. And as I heard today, Kanye West is running. He can't fix it either. No man can. But Jesus can. But that doesn't mean he will. I know God can do everything, but that doesn't mean he will. God's people need to get burdened and get serious about our role in this. What have we been doing to try to win people to Christ? What have we been doing to walk throughout this world displaying a testimony that is consistent and engaging? Or have we just hid in our corner? You see, a godly society has better circumstances and a burdened citizenry, and it is characterized by biblical choices. Back to verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Well, duh. But read into this now. It assumes that everybody has a God. You find the most rank atheist in the world, he has a God. Maybe himself and his own flesh. It may be his humanistic thinking. But he has a God. Christopher Hitchens had a God. Richard Dawkins has a God. Every atheist has a God. Maybe it's cold, dead religion. Man, I'll tell you what a lot of people's God is. That green paper. Money. Sports can be a god. Nothing wrong with enjoying sports and nothing wrong with striving to be better at them. We took these kids down to a basketball camp. Whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. We want them to be good. And we hope to take more next year, and we're excited about that. But let me tell you something. Those practices gave way to devotional several times throughout the day. Why? Because that wasn't the number one thing. The Word of God was the number one thing. And that's how it should always be. Sports can be a god. By the way, I'm not entirely sure that all this mess that's going on in America with the national anthem and everything else isn't meant to wean some of us off of some of that. Can I be honest with you? You know I love the Washington Redskins. But between the national anthem kerfuffle and all the social justice and everything else, and now changing the name, my Sunday afternoons are getting freed up.
I mean, Ryan, you're a Cowboys fan. Lord loves you anyway, but you're a Cowboys fan. What's it going to be like, the big rivalry game between the Cowboys and the Sentinels? Or whatever it becomes. It's just not going to be the same thing. And if I got to listen to 15 national anthems before every game and hear about how sorry I am every time I watch the game, I may just quit watching the game. And maybe that's what God wants. It's the craziest thing. You know, I told about how we've survived. Yeah, I see the clock. I talked about how we survived for, you know, weeks and weeks and months without a paper bulletin. We've made it without a paper bulletin. We've also managed to make it without football and baseball and NASCAR for a good while. We've managed to survive. And you know what I found? I've had more opportunity to get in the Word of God and to spend time with Him. And that's not been a bad thing. Maybe God's hitting a reset button on all of us. Because if we're not careful, stuff can become our God. See? Sometimes my yard is my God. I stressed all week about what my yard must look like. And I got to be careful, because you know what God does when your yard becomes your God? He breaks your mower down. The issue is not whether or not we have a God. Is this nation godless? No, it's not. It's just the wrong God. It's not godless. Religion is still very powerful in our nation. Politics is powerful in our nation. Being woke is powerful in this nation. The issue is not whether or not we have a God. It's have we made the biblical choice. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And that's where you're seeing less and less. Who's your God? Because if he's anyone than Jehovah Jesus Christ, then you're serving an idol. That's the biblical choice. Man, think of Victorian England. How about Ethiopia, the early days of Ethiopia, right on left to Haile Selassie, when they were a Christian nation. The early days of South Sudan, when they first were born out of Sudan, they were a Christian nation. And then as soon as you turn away from the Bible, what's happening in America? Oh, my soul, yes, we've had problems, and yes, we've made bad decisions, but the basic truths of our government are founded on a Judeo-Christian sensibility, biblical precepts and principles, and we turned our back on that. Go to Joshua 24, and we're done. I got news for you, beloved. You're serving somebody. There's no way around it. You're serving somebody. Joshua says this to his people as he's about to leave. Go to heaven. There's no option as to, I'm not going to worship anybody. Joshua doesn't give that option. Now therefore, verse 14, Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. Serve ye the Lord. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Capital L-O-R-D. He's making no bones about it. We serve Jehovah. You're either going to serve the gods of the Amorites or the gods of Egypt, or you're going to serve the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. Make the biblical choice. America, stop serving money. Stop serving influence. Stop serving the media. Stop serving the fleshly appetites of Hollywood and start serving the Lord Jehovah, or there's no hope. But do you know why America doesn't serve the Lord? Do you know why America doesn't make the biblical choice? Here it is. Because Christians have stopped making the biblical choice. Why should the unregenerate world serve the God that they don't see us worshiping? If we're as interested in money as they are, if we're as interested in sports as they are, if we're as interested in Hollywood as they are, if we're as interested in the culture as they are, what's the difference then? Oh, no, friend. We need to be willing, lovingly and humbly, but boldly,
says, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord and make that biblical choice. America, God has shed his grace on thee. But if we're to see America be a godly society again, if we're to see those better circumstances, there has to be a burdened citizenry. We got to take responsibility for this nation and the role we've played. And we've got to make biblical choices. Because judgment begins at the house of God. America doesn't need to flip the White House. It doesn't need to flip Congress. It doesn't need to flip the Supreme Court. America needs revival in the homes of God's people. And if we'll see that, that's the first step to regaining a godly society.